28 years ago, this spring, toward the end of my senior year in high school, I preached the first sermon I ever preached in my life, and it's going to be on the passage of Scripture I used that night. But I have to tell you that, having never preached before, I went to my pastor and I told him that this youth rally we had there in the district had asked me to speak at this closing rally at a little country church. And I said, how do you make up a sermon? And so he said, well, I'll dig one out of my files and you can kind of look at how I did it and get some ideas and make up your own. So he gave me a sermon and I took it home and it looked so good that I just memorized it and went and preached his sermon. And I didn't think about that till this afternoon as I was meditating and praying, getting my own sermon, by the way, over that passage of Scripture, and I just remembered it was 28 years ago that I spoke. I don't know what the outcome was. I don't remember anyone that was helped by it, but maybe the Lord used it. When I get to heaven, I might find that God used it. I had some wonderful fellowship with Doug Coe when I lived in Washington, D.C. He's the director of International Christian Leadership. And Doug used to be on the Navigator staff, and I asked him one day, I says, well, what are you speaking about these days, Doug? And he says, oh, I'm just preaching Dawson's sermons that I heard years ago. He said, they can't be improved on in my eyes, so I just preach what Doss preached. Well, Doug put his own interpretation to them, but all of us have been blessed. A lot of the messages in the Bible were words that men got directly from God. Sometimes there's evidence they were influenced by other people, but it was the Holy Spirit inspiring them. And tonight I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 1. You remember the background of Philippians. It was the first European church. Paul had been prepared for this ministry in this city by having spent several years in obscurity. And then when he did begin to come into his ministry, he was involved 100% in what he was doing. He was not looking out someday for something God wanted him to do. Oswald Chambers says, the will of God is not someday, it's now. And there at Antioch, he was totally involved, and the Holy Spirit then told him to make a move. And then he was out moving around, and he had an urge to do something for God. He wanted to get into a certain area. He had a burden. But God kept saying no, shutting the door to him. And one of the most difficult things in the Christian life, not the most difficult, but one of the most difficult things for a Christian is to take no for an answer. We have two natures within us. And it can show up in our spiritual life, quote unquote, as much as any other area of our life, that we don't like to take no for an answer. But Paul had learned to take no. He said, I kept trying to go into Asia, but the Spirit of God forbade me. Then he got over to the eastern coast of Turkey, modern-day Turkey, and there one night in a vision, he saw a Macedonian saying, come over and help us. And he got over there into the city, but it says he was there several days before anything happened, and Paul had learned to be patient. There were a lot of lessons that Paul had learned before God gave him a tremendous ministry in this city of Philippi. Now, the occasion of this letter is to thank them for a gift. They had sent a very generous gift to him. But he also wanted to write back to them to inspire them to live like citizens of heaven. And the majority of the book of Philippians is given, to, the heart of it is given to that very subject. In verse 27 of chapter 1, he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And that word literally means conduct yourself as citizens. And you remember that it was in Philippi where he was in prison. And they came to him when they found out that he was a citizen of Rome. And they were embarrassed because he was not supposed to have been beaten as a citizen. And so Paul writes back to them, because it had this big citizenship controversy. He writes back and tells them how citizens of heaven are to live. And all the way through the rest of chapter 1, chapter 2, all of chapter 3, down to the end of chapter 3, for our citizenship is in heaven. And that ends the majority of the book. But Paul is teaching them how to live. Now, before he begins to instruct them, he prays for them. By the way, that's not a bad sequence. We never are ready to speak to men until, first of all, to speak to men about God until, first of all, we have spoken to God about men. And I've just found in my own life that the effectiveness of any ministry that God gives me is proportionate to the time that I spend in prayer. And God is far more interested, now don't misunderstand this, but he says the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You can say everything right, but it says of Jesus that when he spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes. The scribes preached the Bible. Now, don't misunderstand this. When the scribes preached it, and then when Jesus preached it, it didn't become the Word of God. It was always the Word of God. But God has seen fit to honor His Word with power when it's coming through a vessel that has first of all surrendered itself to God. God uses clean vessels. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:24 that if any man will purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and ready for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. Now, before Paul began to preach to them, he prayed for them in verses 3 through 11, and then in verses 12 through 26, he gave them four decisions, four attitudes that he had that modeled the prayer that he had just prayed for them. And by the way, you know, anyone can come to a strange group and can stand up and preach. I mean, we can all stand up and say something. But you know, the real test of it is, how is it really working in life? And most of you came here, you don't know me. I've met some of you for the first time. And Paul would often meet people for the first time. But he shared his life with them. He was telling them, letting them inside his life to see what kind of struggles he went through and then what decisions he was making on the basis of his life principles. And one of the things that really impresses me, there are a few men. My wife and I sat in a restaurant several years ago, and I said to her, honey, let's list the people who have been most influential in our lives, and then let's write down what it was about them that most impressed us. And as we were waiting for our dinner to come, we listed these five or six names, and we said, now, what was it about this person or that one that has left a lifelong impression? And it wasn't their method of preaching, it wasn't their oratory ability, it wasn't their intellect, but in every case, it was something that we had seen in their life along with their message that reminded us of Jesus Christ. And so, Paul wants to prepare them and he prays for them. And tonight, I want to speak to you from his prayer in verses 9 through 11. Because it's the key to anything that he wants them to see in their life. And to get the context for it, let's begin with verse 3. I'm kind of like Lewis. I have to get a little closer here in order to be able to see. You've heard of the five B's of middle age. Baldness, bifocals, bridge, bulge, and bunions. Those are the five B's of middle age. I've got two of them. I'm beginning to ball, and I've got bifocals. I have to get it up here where I can see. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's just bow for another word of prayer. Father, we have read your word, and we ask that the Holy Spirit tonight would enlighten our eyes as to its meaning and to its application to each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Notice that the last thing that Paul said before he told them what he was praying for them, he says, God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, we can say things to one another, but when we use a phrase, God is witness, what we're saying is, I would be willing for God to test my heart and my truth over what I say. It's the highest affirming of something to say, God is my witness. And here was what Paul was saying. I am confident that I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. In other words, I love you, and not only love you, but I want to be with you. I yearn for it. I desire to be with you. If someone says, I love you, and doesn't like to be with you, they're speaking out of two sides of their mouth. And right after he expressed that, then he begins his prayer for them. And tonight, I'd like us to look at what Paul says is the greatest thing in the world. What is love? Secondly, how you get it. And thirdly, what the results of it is. Notice, first of all, he says, I pray that your love may abound still more and more. Now, that word that he uses is the word for overflowing or going from strength to strength. In other words, that these Philippians, every day, that the love of Jesus Christ in their hearts might just be overflowing in their life. Henry Drummond wrote a little book several years ago entitled The Greatest Thing in the World. And the theme of it was that it's love. And it was based on 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul says that though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am nothing. And though I have all knowledge and all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. In other words, whatever we do in life, if the love of Jesus Christ is not in it, it's just ashes. But Paul was saying, I want you to have this love. When Jerry and I were missionaries out in Africa, we had a missionary lady out there and her husband, tremendous Christians. In fact, Jerry and I were very overwhelmed by Jack and Lolly's love for us. They lived out in a remote area of Kenya. They had built their own house. The first 2 years they were out there, they had lived in a tent. They had 8 children. And they worked out a little system whereby the rains would fall on a big rock and channel the water. They built channels so that they had to catch their own water out there. And they really were real missionaries. But this wife told us one day, just in sharing her heart, she said, I had a struggle as a girl growing up. Because she says, my father was well known for his preaching all over a certain part of the world. He was even in a certain country put in prison by some hostile government authorities. He was tortured. He was beaten. And when he got out, articles were written on him of the great faith that he had, the great loyalty to Christ that he had gone through and not denying the name of Christ. And she said he could speak, he could preach. But she said, Jim, the difficulty my mother and brothers and sisters had was he was unbearable to live with at home. Now, you know, people, there's something wrong with that. It says in Romans 11:29 that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. You and I can have a spiritual gift as Christians. But if the Holy Spirit, and by the way, Galatians 5:22 says the fruit of the Spirit is love. In 1 Thessalonians 4:9, Paul says, concerning the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. I remember how excited I was when I was studying 1 Thessalonians one day and read that, and I thought, you know, God will let all of us teach each other different things, but when it comes to love, he says, I'm reserving that for myself. I will teach you how to love one another. And Jesus said that by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. It really is the greatest thing in the world. And Paul says, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more. Some of you may have heard the story, and if you have, I know you probably won't mind hearing it again. Each time I hear it, it re-inspires my own faith to see God work this in my own life. But a number of years ago, thank you very kindly. Several years ago, there was a business executive in New York City who got so busy in his business that every day was just a rat race. And he found himself just rushing to work, doing his work, rushing home. He was a committed Christian, but he really didn't feel there was any depth in his life. And one morning, as he was taking his car to the train station to park the car and catch a train into downtown Manhattan to his job, he just lifted his heart in prayer and he says, oh God, today, if somehow you could just help me to be a real Christian, just to manifest what it means to be a real Christian in my daily life today. He prayed that, and he was running late. He looked at his watch. He jumped out of his car. He ran in, bought his ticket at the station, and he was running down the ramp to catch the train. It was right there. He was almost late. And it was the last one that would get him there on time. And just as he started, as he was running toward the door before it closed, a little boy stepped right in front of him that had his suitcase in one hand and a jigsaw puzzle under the other arm. And he hit this little boy, just touched him, and spun the boy around as he was stepping onto the train. And the little boy's puzzle came open, and the pieces went all over the platform. And the kid was standing there, just, and tears just shot from his eyes. And the man said he looked at the train, looked back at the little boy in tears, back to the train, the little boy in tears. What do I do? And then he heard a voice saying to him, here's your chance. And as the doors on the train shut and the train pulled out, he went over and he just started picking up the pieces and putting them in the box. And the little boy just stood there staring at him. And when he got all the pieces picked up, it took a few minutes. He put the lid on the box, tucked it under the little boy's arm, and he said, Sonny, I'm sorry. Here's your puzzle. And the kid looked at him with amazement and said, "Mister, are you Jesus?" And as he went back up the ramp to wait for the next train to go on to work, he thought, you know, that's right. At that moment in that train station, I was Jesus. Jesus did that through me. That's what Jesus would have done. Paul was saying, let your love abound. Let your love be seen. And love is the greatest thing in the world, and especially when you've seen an example of it. Paul said, I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Some of you have read the life story of J.O. Frazier with the China Inland Mission. He didn't live to a late age. He died early. But his wife wrote his memoirs after he had died. And she just made the comment. She said that what a tremendous privilege it was to live with this man for the years that she lived with him. She said invariably they would go into a room where other people were, and J.O. would choose the hardest or most uncomfortable chair. And sometimes she said to him, well, honey, why do you always take the hardest chair? And she said his response was, oh, things like that don't bother me. It just really isn't important to me what I sit on. And she said he was always trying to make other people more important, feel more comfortable, thinking of their welfare. And, you know, it can be lived out in flesh and blood because Paul said, I'm doing this, I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. It's God who loves people through us. It's the Holy Spirit who does it. And you know, love, it's awfully easy to love someone who appreciates it or someone who may deserve it or someone who's easy to love. But God demonstrated this in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3. When it says that the Lord appeared to him, that is, to Israel, from afar. Now, when God appears to someone from afar, it means that they have wandered off from God and they're a long way from him because they've gone their own way. But it says, just like I said last night, the prodigal saw his son afar off. God said to Israel, he appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. God loves to show his love to those who don't deserve it. And I know the thing in my own life that just nothing breaks me up more than to be loved when I don't deserve it. My wife was just reminding me last night after we went to our room of a situation a few years ago that my son Rodney had been careless with one of his toys. And I had warned him two or three times. I said, son, if you don't be careful, you're going to break that toy. And I was in my office, and sure enough, in a few minutes, I heard this scream, this crying. He came running into me with this broken toy, and he held it up and said, Daddy, fix it. Well, my first response out of my human heart was, well, listen, kid, I warned you and you just deserve to have a broken toy and not be able to enjoy it because you didn't listen to me. But as I looked down into his little face, he was about three at the time, two or three. I looked down and he was so helpless and so brokenhearted that I thought, you know, if he tried for 5 years, he couldn't fix that toy. But I can. I can do it in a matter of minutes, and then the glue will dry. And I thought, why don't I deal with him on the basis of love and mercy rather than justice? And the Lord just gave me the grace at that moment to do that. And so I took his toy, and I said, okay, son, I'll fix it. But you'll have to be more careful next time. So I glued it and I put a vise on it and I put it up on my file. And a few hours later, I called him in and I said, okay, Rod Pod, here it is. It's all fixed for you. Now, son, be careful with it. He said, oh, Daddy, and he went off so happy and he went off playing with his toy. The very next day, it was not Rodney, it was me. I was going to speak to a missionary conference over at Fourth Presbyterian Church there in Washington, D.C., and just before I left, Jerry and I had some words. One time she said to me, not that time, one time she said to me, you know, you should have been a lawyer. She said, you can back me into a corner with words to where I don't have anything to answer you, but I know you're wrong. And so I inwardly, subconsciously, I think, used to delight to win an argument by leaving another person with nothing to say. And apparently that particular morning, that's what I'd done, and I had left Jerry in tears in our house, and then I was leaving to speak to this missionary conference, and I was as low as a duck's instep. I was driving down that freeway, and the devil was whispering in my ear, now, what are you going to go over and tell him over there? I mean, aren't you some Christian? And I was sitting there, that broken relationship with my wife, and I thought, oh, God, and I felt like a skunk. I thought, oh, I hate to go over there and preach when I have behaved like that. And I was driving along, feeling, listening to the devil condemn me. And I sort of looked up through the tinted windshield of our car, up into heaven, and Rodney's face with his little toy, just as he held it up to me, came into my mind, and all of a sudden I stood there with my relationship to Jerry, and I was holding it up to God, saying, Lord, will you fix it? And then I thought of that passage in Matthew 7:11, where Jesus said, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to them that ask him? And I said, Lord, I'm sorry, I confess it, of not being a Christian, not showing love. And when I got to the church, I went and made a beeline for the telephone, and I called her, and I said, sweetheart, I have sinned. And I want you to forgive me. And she forgave me, and we had prayer on the phone. She prayed for me and asked God's blessing on my message. And I went in and preached that morning. But you know, all the time I was preaching, I was saying, God, if anything happens, it's just your grace. It is your glory, not mine. And you know, I've rarely had a time when more people have come up afterwards saying, God, really use that to bless my life. Well, you know, on the way home, I thought, now that's grace. I mean, God just so graciously blessed with loving kindness. He showed love to me when I had been an absolute fool. But when I came to him, he forgave me, and he forgave me quickly. Well, you know, with each other, God wants us to love and to love more and to love more quickly. Every day. I was just having a talk with one of our children recently, and this particular child to me said, Dad, if you just talk to me just calmly, if you just communicate to me that you have confidence in me and that you love me, he says, I can listen to that, but Dad, if you get angry with me or upset, it just shatters me. And I thought, you know, that's right. And Paul says, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more. But notice, how do you get this kind of love? And Paul gives two ways, and there's two ways that makes love genuine. If love does not have these two characteristics, it becomes sentimentality. It becomes mushy. It will often, in your mind, become one way. It'll be you want it from others, but you won't want to give it. And Paul says the way love abounds still more and more is in real knowledge and all discernment. Now let me take those two points. because these are very crucial to developing love in our life. You really can't love somebody unless you know them. You can't love God unless you get to know Him. You can't love another person. Now, Jerry and I mentioned last night, we've been married 19 and a half years. Dr. Louis Evans Jr. says all of God's relationships are on the basis of increasing returns, not diminishing returns. And if every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before, then every day with Jerry ought to be sweeter than the day before. Every day with your friends, your mate, ought to be sweeter than the day before. It's the normal thing for a healthy Christian that love abounds more and more. But it has to be in all knowledge. You see, I really can't love God if I don't take time to get to know Him. I can't love other people if I don't take time to get to know them. I can't love myself if I don't know me, if I'm not honest, and study myself. And so knowledge is very crucial. One day we had a fellow living in our home back in our early ministry. We had just the one child at the time, and he was just an infant. We had four or five guys living in our home and one girl, and it was kind of a three-ring circus, but we were having a great time. But we had this one fellow living in our home that every time he came in the house, you could cut the air with a knife. I mean, you could just sense the tension in the air. He did not like me one iota. In fact, I asked him one day, I said to him, oh, we'll just call him Jack. I said, Jack, you don't seem to like me. And I said, what's the wrong? He says, I don't like the way you hold your fork at the table. I said, you don't like what? He repeated it. I says, well, is there anything else? And he says, yeah, I don't like the way you say good morning to your wife when you come to breakfast. And I thought, how strange. And I said, well, I just kind of had an idea. I said, well, now, if Warren over here, if he held his fork that way, would it bother you? And he thought a minute, and he said, no, I don't think it would. And I said, well, then the real problem isn't how I hold my fork, is it? By the way, don't look at how I hold my fork in the morning, would you? I've given this illustration at two or three conferences over the years, and somebody will come up to me at my next meal and say, ah, I see how you hold your fork. But the issue was not the fork. And I knew that the problem was we had a much deeper problem. We didn't know each other. So I asked him to take off a day from work if he could, and he could. He was a substitute teacher, and he just declined teaching one day. And we went out and got a motel room, and I said to him, I said, look, let's give our testimony to each other, not the 5-minute version, not the 30-minute version, not even the 1-hour version. But let's go 2 or 3 hours each and just go back into our life and just tell about our early experiences with our parents, the things we enjoyed, the things that made us sad, our heartaches, our times of happiness. But let's just get to know each other. So we flipped a coin, we prayed, and we started giving our testimony to each other. And as we, that day, got to know each other, I discovered what had happened was I had assigned him a certain ministry pool in the area that I considered a real promotion for him. I thought that was putting confidence in him. But after I heard his testimony, I could understand why he had considered that an affront, a demotion. And it was only after I got to know the background out of which he came, the kind of home he'd come from, that I saw that. And to this day, after that day we spent together, that fella is one of the closest friends that I have on the face of the earth. I maybe only see him once a year, but every time we do, we rush to each other, we shake hands, and the love of Christ comes out of his eyes to me, and I hope from mine to his. But you know, we really couldn't love each other. We were coming from different angles, and it was knowledge that enabled us to love each other. I was riding along with my wife one day. We were going to a conference over in Buena Vista here in Colorado, and it's a 2-hour drive, and just after I got out of Colorado Springs, I realized I'd been married to her about 13 years and really didn't know that much about her early years up in Alaska when her dad had gone up as kind of a plumber but as a missionary to the Eskimos and the sourdoughs up there. And I said to her, I said, Jerry, honey, tell me about some of your early experiences up in Alaska as a kid and what you enjoyed about them and what you didn't enjoy. And she started pouring out these stories of her early life. And as she was giving them to me, I thought, you know, I've been married to this woman for 13 years, and I didn't know where she had hurt and where she had been happy in those early years. And when we got to Buena Vista, 2 hours later, she finished. And I just felt that my knowledge of my wife had expanded, and I also felt my love for her increase. But Paul says that love can only abound in real knowledge and all discernment. Now, love is very subtle. It will be very elusive if I don't have discernment as to how to manifest that towards someone else. I was spanking our youngest boy one day. I was putting the switch to him, and my oldest boy was about 9 at that time, or 10, something like that. And he came to me afterwards, and he was mad. He said, Dad, how can you say you love Jimmy and then spank him like that? I said, well, son, you don't understand it now, but someday you will. That if I didn't spank him, I wouldn't love him. But I have to do this. The Bible says foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from it. And it's because I love him and can't bear the thought of what he would be like if I don't do that. Well, you see, discernment, Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And sometimes, discernment will tell you the best way to manifest love to a person is to go and correct them. You speak the truth. Speak it in love, it says, but speak the truth. And discernment will tell you how that is manifest. Now, I know also from my wife, I know things that communicate love to her. Sometimes in marriage conferences, though, I've gotten with other husbands and wives and got to talking. And boy, I remember one wife saying one day I was sharing something that communicated love to Jerry, and she says, oh man, I don't want my husband doing that. Well, see, that's why we need discernment. And it's one of the reasons why God wants to teach us how to love one another is because what is love to one person may not be to another. And that's why love is not a paint-by-numbers type artwork. It has to be an original inspiration. It is something that God inspires, and so it takes knowledge and discernment to really love. But then, notice the results of love that is abounding in real knowledge and discernment, and there are three results that Paul gives here to love. He says, first of all, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. Charles Spurgeon says, a little dirt in the heart throws dust in the eyes. And what Paul is saying is that love is the key to moral perception in life. You can't make right decisions about things if love is not your motive. Because if love is not my motive, then pride is my motive, and I always make the decision as to how it will affect me the best, rather than how it will glorify God and how it will help others. And so Paul is saying, not just loving for love's sake, but he says, love so that you may approve the things that are excellent. Or as one translation says, you'll know the best, the good from the evil, and you will know what is best in a situation. Have you ever been to a person that, 1 Chronicles 12:32 says, of the children of Issachar, there were 200 men who had understanding of the times who knew what Israel ought to do. And I imagine if we knew, if the scriptures were to elaborate on those men of Issachar, there was one thing about them that was also true. They were men of love because they knew what people ought to do. And it's impossible to make right decisions if you don't have love. Several years ago, my wife and I were in a certain place, and a fellow that we were ministering, had been ministering with, came to me one night, and he soaked my handkerchief in tears. I could literally wring water out of my handkerchief as he told me of how he had gotten into sin. And it had gone so far that there were going to be eternal repercussions. God could forgive him. God could cleanse him. But there were going to be repercussions till the day of his death because of his sin. And he, as he shared it with me, and I prayed with him on the way home, I said to the Lord, I said, "Oh God, he was wrong. It was his fault. But Lord, I can see now that weeks ago, before that ever happened, you were telling me, you were giving me signals that something was wrong, and I didn't read the signals. Because for 3 or 4 months before that sin actually happened," and by the way, you don't just go into deep sin. You begin to kind of go into it in thought, then you kind of come back, and then you go into it in thought, and you go into it in thought, and then you go into it. But when you begin to live in your thought life in sin, God's blessing is not upon your life, and sin is the opposite of love because you're thinking of yourself, not others and God, and so therefore you don't approve things that are excellent. In other words, you don't do things right. And several times over about 3 month period of time before this actually happened, Jerry and I would be going home from a Bible study or something, and one of us would say to the other, "What in the world did William mean by that tonight, what he did?" And he'd kind of laugh when others were serious, and then he'd be serious when others were laughing. And he was kind of like an arrow that wasn't true. It would go like this. And we just kind of had that feeling in our spirit that something was wrong, but we couldn't get our fingers on it. And God had been telling us we should have picked up on the signals that there was something wrong. And I should have gone to him and said, we'll just call him William. "William, is there anything in your life or thought or anything that's displeasing to the Lord? I could be wrong, but there's just a witness in my spirit that you're not hitting right on for the Lord." And you see, I had to go to God and confess myself, "Well, Lord, I must not have had the kind of love for him, the kind of love for you that I could have picked up on that and made a right judgment about what was happening." You see, the very moment that Ananias and Sapphira came into that room with Peter and told their little story, Peter said, "Why are you lying to the Holy Spirit?" There was a spiritual discernment in Peter. Now, that was a very radical illustration, but I believe that God wants all of us in our Christian life to have insight into what is right when we make decisions. And the key to it is love. If I really love somebody, I'll be interested enough in what's happening in their life that if it looks like they're going off, I'll come and rescue them and help them and try to save their life. But Paul says that the first result of love is that you approve things that are excellent. You have moral perception. You make right decisions. Now, what is the purpose then of making right decisions? And he says it's so that you yourself might have the right kind of character. And he gives three facets of Christian character that comes out of making right decisions. And the first one is, he says that you may be sincere. The second is you may be blameless until the day of Christ. And the third one is that you will be filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. Now, just briefly, sincerity in the Bible It literally means transparency. There's two Greek terms that are used to describe sincerity. One is tested by sunlight. I remember my wife over in Kenya, we had big, huge windows on the west of our house. And when she would wash these windows, she would often do it in the morning when the sun was over in the east. And she'd take her ammonia water and then she used newspapers. By the way, it's a terrific way to wash windows if you've never discovered that. But newspapers, and she'd just rub those, and she'd clean them best she could, then she'd quit and finish her chores. And a few times I've heard her come in the afternoon and look at those windows, and she says, "Oh, I missed that part. I missed this." Because when the sun was shining through it from the west, all the little defects showed up. In other words, they were right there. Now, that is one of the meanings in the scripture of sincerity, and that is that you're willing to let God's light come in and test your heart. You're not trying to hide anything from God or man. Another way that it was used in the scriptures, that word sincere, it was a commercial term that meant without wax. And what would happen in pottery making, they would mix the clay and they would mold it into a vessel and then they would put it into the furnace. And if for any reason that clay mixture was wrong, or the heat had been wrong, or left in too long, it would crack. But there was apparently no way they knew, or they didn't want to take the time to redo it. And so what a dishonest pottery dealer would do is put clear wax in that crack. And then he'd paint all around the vessel. He'd make it a beautiful color, and the amateur eye would never see that crack. And people would go in and pay a full price for a genuine vessel, only maybe to discover a few months or years later that they had a cracked pot, that they had a vessel that had been waxed and then painted over. And if a dealer wanted to be honest and he wanted to have credibility in his community, in that Greek community of Paul's day, a man would put out in his pottery, pottery without wax. In other words, you can count on what you see being genuine, and it's all there, it's right. And Paul was saying to the Christians at Philippi, in your life, be sincere, be honest, be transparent in your life, be open. And the reason that we're not often sincere is because we've got something to hide. We haven't been making right decisions, and it's because we don't have love. But Paul says that if you really love God and you love other people and you're asking God for wisdom and making right decisions, you have nothing to hide in your life. By the way, a revival broke out in Africa in about 1935, and it all happened one day when some Africans and a couple of missionaries were meeting in Rwanda. And they were talking one day, and one of these Africans said to the group, "You know, I've got some tremendous needs in my life." And he just began to share where he wanted God to heal him in his Christian walk, where he felt his weaknesses were. And he was just sincere. He was open and transparent with the other men. And they began to share their needs with each other, and revival spread all over East Africa. And I believe that this was one of the reasons why even sinners like to come and eat with Jesus, was because he didn't condemn them, and they felt like that he was on the outside exactly what he was on the inside. You see, Jesus looked at the Pharisees one day, and he said in Matthew 23:28, he said, "Full well you appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." And one of the most transparent men I have ever met is Dick Halverson, the pastor of Fourth Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C. And many a Sunday I've seen Dick come into the pulpit and just share with his people the struggles he had been through that week in his own life. Now, the interesting thing is sincerity isn't saying, Boy, I don't have any sin in my life. There's nothing wrong with me. Hey, everybody, look. No, because until the day we die, we're in the process of becoming what God wants us to be. And with that love and with those right decisions, they will increase and abound, but there's still a lot of area of our life where we don't have love and where we're not making right decisions, and to be open and honest about our failures. Now, the thing is, Jesus never failed. Jesus never sinned. But people just felt like that they could see right through him, that he was real and genuine. And Paul says, you will be that way if you're increasing and abounding in love and making right decisions. Secondly, you will be blameless, which means that others cannot point a finger. This was what it required to be a deacon in Acts 6, 3 and 4, men of honest report. Paul said to Titus, Titus in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, or 7 and 8, he says, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. You see, if I really love God and I really love you, then the very moment I offend God or offend you, I'll make a beeline to you to make it right. And I'll be open and sincere about it. And I'll keep short accounts with God and man. Paul said in Acts 24:16, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. He said, that's what I endeavor to do always. So that nobody could ever say, Paul, you got angry at that person last week. Paul, and I'm sure Paul had thorn in the flesh. I don't know what it was. This is a controversial thing, but he may have repented over the way he had acted toward John Mark, and that's a controversial issue. But Paul was not perfect. But when Paul sinned, he got it right so that nobody could say, hey, you have got unconfessed sin in your life. And Paul here says that love helps you make right decisions. You'll know the right thing to do. You'll keep short accounts and you'll be blameless. And notice this, until the day of Jesus Christ. And people, we can never let up. One godly man said the other day, several years ago, he said, of the men of God I have known, few have ended well. David said, oh, how the mighty are fallen. And it seems like that these days, you can just pick up the paper any day and read even about Christian leaders that are falling from their steadfastness. They're betraying their position of confidence and leaving a bad example for others. And it just seems like they do it and it's justified. But Paul said, be blameless and do it until the day of Jesus Christ. Hang in there. One godly man several years ago said 95% of the Christian life is just learning to endure. To hang in there. 1 Timothy 6:14, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of Jesus Christ. Be blameless. And then he says, also, the third point of Christian character that will be the result is that you will be filled with the fruit of righteousness. By the way, in Isaiah 48, verses 17, 18, and 19, it's a beautiful passage. But God is trying to express what he has on his heart for Israel. And he says to them, thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way which thou shouldest go. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments! Then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. there is nothing in this life that is as powerful humanly as a righteous life. He said your righteousness would be as the waves of the sea. I had an occasion to be in a place one time where there was a beautiful beach, and I went out there and it said, warning, these waves are treacherous. And what had happened, people would get out there and be surfing a little or swimming, and these waves would come with such tremendous power that they'd throw a person into the beach and break their back and break their neck, and there was nothing you could do to keep that from happening. And God was saying to Israel, if you would obey me, your righteousness would be as the waves of the sea. And of course, if I love God, I love people, if I love myself, because God created me the way I am, and love is abounding in knowledge and all discernment, then I will always do the right thing. I will make the right choices. I will have moral perception. Then I will be open with my life. I will be blameless in the eyes of men and righteous in the eyes of God. And it's all because of love. But notice the third result of it is, and this is, it's to the glory and praise of God. In Isaiah 43:7, God says, I have created you for my glory. And the only reason God has put us here is to remind people of Him. To so live that others become thirsty for God and glorify Him. When Paul went wherever he went in Galatians 1:24, it says, and they glorified God in me. And of course, that's the final result in a Christian's life, is that God is glorified. People walk away from you and they say, boy, that person, that lady, that man, Bill, Sam, Mary, has a great God. Dr. A.W. Tozer says that one of the fastest ways to lose your effectiveness in your Christian ministry is to start taking glory to yourself. Because God said in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. And I think that tonight, one of the reasons why Billy Graham has been so greatly used of God over the years is because in his life, with all the success that God has given him, he has always given the glory to God. His ultimate desire is that God be praised and God be glorified. One time he was being given an honorary doctor's degree in a university, and they brought him they were going through all the ceremony and giving all the pomp and making all these speeches about what he had done for the world. And when he stood up to receive this honorary doctor's degree, he said, I am merely the vessel that God has chosen to use for His glory. He is the one to whom belongs all the praise. I will hold this degree temporarily until He returns. And then together, all of us will give Him the praise and the glory, because it is to Him that it belongs. And I believe that this is the reason that God has continued to use him over the years. Some friends of ours down in San Antonio had the opportunity a couple of years ago to be up in Massachusetts one afternoon, and they were on a farm where the hiding place, the lady, Corrie Ten Boom, was staying for the afternoon. And she related to these friends of mine that she had just come from a college where she had received an honorary doctor's degree. And she was telling these friends of mine how that they had given all this ceremony and then given her the degree, and afterwards they had a press conference. And as they were asking her questions, one of the young pressmen said to Miss Ten Boom, said, Miss Ten Boom, isn't it awfully difficult for you to stay humble as a Christian when so much praise is given to you as was given today? And, of course, her mind is just like a steel trap. And she looked at that young pressman and she said, "Young man, when Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on the back of that donkey, and all the people were waving palm branches and throwing their garments down in the road and were singing praises," she said, "do you ever think that for one moment that it ever entered the head of that donkey that any of that was for him?" And she says, "If I can just be the donkey on which Jesus Christ rides into his glory, I give him all the praise and the honor and the glory." You see, Paul says at the end of his prayer, "I want you to have all of this for one final result, and that is to the glory and praise of God." And God knows our motive. And if that isn't there, then the love will never really be there. We won't even want to get the knowledge or discernment. Our decisions will be wrong. We won't have the character that we've got to have to remind people of Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray. Father, if Paul would take the time to pen these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the church at Philippi, and it was important for them, it's just as important to us today. And Lord, we ask you as a family, as a people of God, to give us genuinely down in our hearts the desire to see you praised and glorified. And Lord, we ask you that in the days ahead that you would give us love that abounds more and more in all knowledge and discernment. And for the reasons that Paul listed. Praise ye the Lord from the earth, you creatures of the sea and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord. For his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and the heaven. He also exalteth the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto him. Praise ye the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.